I want to welcome you back to another edition of The Gathering Storm. And this is part two in a series involving what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. We began this particular series last time. And last time, one of the things we talked about, by the way, my name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm one of the contributors to this Gathering Storm series. I'm one of many contributors. And so Dr. Mal Couch was a very good friend of mine prior to his passing, and so I've agreed to be on these broadcasts basically anytime they need me. And I hope this ministry continues to perpetuate and go forward, because I think it will bless a lot of people in the process. But one of the things we started looking at during our last time together was this whole subject of the kingdom of God. And we talked about how the church, by and large today, is beginning to see itself as the kingdom of God on the earth. I gave you several quotes from people who vociferously argue that the church is the present extension of the kingdom of God on the earth. And I believe this is a very significant issue. And so what we want to look at is, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say about this particular topic? Because as you get into the Bible, you'll discover that the Bible is not silent on this matter. So we started in the Garden of Eden last time, and we saw that God's kingdom program for his theocratic reign begins in Eden, with God the Father ruling over God the Son, God the Father ruling over the first Adam. And the first Adam is governing creation for God. And that is the office of theocratic administrator that was lost in Eden in Genesis 3. So the goal of human history, or the goal of God in human history, is to restore that office. And then from there we traveled to the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw that God unconditionally covenanted himself to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through what is called the Abrahamic covenant. And in that Abrahamic covenant, he has promised to do three things to and through the Jewish people, and ultimately for the world. It will bless the world through the Jewish people. And those three things are land, a tract of real estate that will start in modern-day Egypt and go all the way up to modern-day Iraq. Number two, seed or multiple descendants. And number three, blessing. And that is promises, or these are promises that have never been fulfilled. And they are unconditional in nature. And they are very literal. And this is in essence, the foundation of the other covenants God entered into with Israel. But the foundation of all of it is the Abrahamic covenant, and because these promises have never been fulfilled and are unconditional and very literal, it demands a time in future history where God will establish an earthly kingdom and fulfill all of these promises that he has made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From there we traveled from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, where God gave to the nation of Israel something called the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant introduced an element of contingency. If Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, then God will bring his covenantal blessings to the earth. And so when you look at the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant together, what we learn is the Abrahamic covenant gives to the nation of Israel ownership of her covenanted blessings. But whether a given generation enters into the blessings of that covenant depends upon whether they honor the terms of the covenant, and as related to Moses. And so the Abrahamic covenant gives Israel ownership, but she can't possess what she owns or enjoy what she owns until she responds properly to the Mosaic covenant the Mosaic covenant ultimately points towards Jesus Christ. And so as long as the nation of Israel has not accepted nationally Jesus Christ as her Messiah, Israel continues to be the owner of all of her blessings, but those blessings remain in a state of postponement and abeyance, and they're waiting for that future generation of Jews in the tribulation period to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and once that event transpires, the kingdom of God will come and Israel will finally possess what she has already owned. So some of this is review. Actually, all of this is review from last time. And so this covenantal structure explains why today the kingdom of God is in a state of postponement, because you do not have a believing Israel at the present time. Right now, God, as I'll share a little bit later, is at work through another institution or organism that he created called the church. Now, from the time of Moses, we flash forward to the time of the Solomonic reign. Solomon began to reign over the United Kingdom and Israel from about 971 to 931 BC. And as we study the life of Solomon, we learn that he became disobedient towards the end of his life. The Mosaic law is very clear that the king should not multiply wives and gold for himself, and this is exactly what Solomon did. And he did this in 1 Kings 11 in verses 1 through 8. And so, as happens when kings step out of line, covenant discipline as given in the Mosaic covenant comes to the forefront. And as a result of what Solomon did towards the end of his life, the kingdom, or the nation of Israel, was divided. This happened in 1 Kings chapter 12, and it happened around 931 BC. And so the nation at this point is divided between a northern kingdom that became known as Israel. You have 10 northern tribes up in the north. Their primary headquarters was in Samaria. And then you have the southern kingdom, which eventually became known as the kingdom of Judah. That consisted of two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and their headquarters was the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's focus on the northern kingdom just for a second. They continued on into disobedience and rebellion, and consequently, covenant discipline came upon them in the year 722 BC, as the 10 northern tribes were scattered by the Assyrians. And so after 722 BC, the only kingdom left was the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom at this point becomes the focus of God's program. And part of that reason relates to the promise that God made to Jacob, going all the way back to Genesis 49 and verse 10. You see, the Messiah, according to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, is going to come to the world through the tribe of Judah, which was in the south. And so the northern tribes have been scattered. God is now focusing on the south, because through that particular tribe in the south, Judah would come forth the Messiah. And that's a promise that goes back to Genesis 49 and verse 10. And the kings, the Davidic kings, were kings that were prominent in the south. You might recall last time that we made a brief reference to the fact that God entered into a covenant with David about 1000 BC, and it's kind of an amplification, or it is an amplification, of the seed promises found in the covenant made to Abraham back in 2000 BC. And in this Davidic covenant, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. God promised that through the lineage of David, you know, the lineage of Abraham, then the lineage leading to David, would come forth an eternal dynasty. And so the south becomes really the focus of God's program, not only because of the promise of Genesis 49, verse 10, but also because of what is promised in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic kings reigned over the southern area there. And so the south, the remaining tribes in the south, particularly Judah, are the focus of God's plan. Now, the south continued on into disobedience, and consequently, covenant discipline was brought against them in 586 BC as they were taken away into the Babylonian captivity. And the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away into Babylonian captivity through three deportations. And that's the time period when Ezekiel was taken into captivity, Daniel was taken into captivity, and then finally Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem. He destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 586 BC. And this time period began what we call the 70-year captivity, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken 350 miles to the east to a place called Babylon, and they were put into captivity for 70 years. Now, once this Babylonian captivity started, and this is a very critical issue in terms of understanding the kingdom of God, what began is a time period that we call the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the period of time when the nation has no king reigning from David's throne. The times of the Gentiles began with the 70-year captivity when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, deposed the last reigning king on David's throne, a man named Zedekiah. And that launched the times of the Gentiles. And so the times of the Gentiles started from that point on with the Davidic throne unoccupied, and the times of the Gentiles continue right on into the return of Jesus Christ. Only the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth will eradicate or put an end to the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC and stretch all the way to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are still now in the times of the Gentiles, as there is no king reigning on David's throne, and the nation is being trampled down by various Gentile powers. Now, it's very interesting that Daniel in Babylon was privy to divine visions and insight, and consequently, he was given the ability to articulate the various empires that would trample Israel down during the times of the Gentiles. He interpreted a dream from Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, which is a giant statue. And in this statue, he saw a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass. He saw two legs made of iron, and then he saw feet made of iron and clay. And after that, he saw a giant stone cut without human hands, destroying the statue, and then it would grow, this giant stone cut without human hands, until it subdued and filled the entire earth. And Daniel was told exactly what the different parts of the statue represented. The head of gold would represent Babylon, which was the first nation to trample down Israel during the times of the Gentiles, from about 605 BC to 539 BC. And then would come the chest and arms of silver, which would represent Medo-Persia, which trampled down the nation of Israel from about 539 BC to about around 330 BC. And then the belly and thighs of bronze would represent the Medo-Persian Empire, which would trample down the nation from about 330 BC to about 63 BC. And then the two legs of iron represent Rome, which trampled Israel down from about 63 BC to about AD 70. And then Daniel also saw these feet containing 10 toes, and these feet mixed with iron and clay. And it was revealed to him that that was the final empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future. And then only after the empire of the Antichrist runs its course in the future tribulation period, then would this stone cut without human hands strike the statue, destroying the statue until it fills the entire earth. Now, the stone cut without human hands is the kingdom of God coming to planet earth. So we take all of this information and we put it together, and what does it teach us about the kingdom of God? It is a very important revelation concerning the timing of the kingdom. And what, in essence, it is saying is that the kingdom, this stone cut without human hands, will not come to planet Earth until the empire of the Antichrist, that would be the 10 toes and the feet mixed with iron and clay, until that empire has run its course. So we are, according to this dream of Daniel 2, and Daniel saw virtually the same thing in Daniel 7 with the vision of the various beasts, but the concept between those two chapters is similar. What both of those chapters are teaching is, do not expect the kingdom of God to come to the earth until the Antichrist empire has run its course, and until that empire has been overthrown, and only then will it be replaced by this stone cut without human hands, which is the kingdom of God. And so, in essence, what is being described here is the departure of the theocracy from planet Earth. Now, you remember from the time of Moses right up until Zedekiah, there was a theocratic form of government on Earth as God ruled through various agents. First he ruled through Moses over Israel, and then Joshua, and then various judges, and then a whole bunch of kings in both the united and the divided kingdom. But once the times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian captivity, the theocracy left planet Earth. And I believe that is the significance of the departure of the glory of God from the temple as described in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Now, it's not until the times of the Gentiles run their course that the theocracy will return to planet Earth through this stone cut without human hands. Once the stone cut without human hands shatters the Antichrist empire, then the kingdom of God will come, and then the Shekinah glory of God will return to the temple. And the return of that Shekinah glory of God to the temple is found in Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 through 48. So my point is this: don't expect the kingdom of God in any form on planet Earth until the empire of the Antichrist has been overthrown. That is what is being described here through this very important concept called the times of the Gentiles. And just to show you that this is not something I made up, let me quote to you very briefly Merrill Unger. Merrill Unger was one of Dr. Couch's professors, and Dr. Couch got Merrill Unger's commentaries on the Old Testament back into print, back into circulation. So here's a quote from that commentary. Unger says, how, after describing what I just described, how futile for conservative scholars to ignore that fact and to seek to find a literal fulfillment of those prophecies in the history of the church, when those predictions refer to events yet future and have no application whatever to the church. So you got a lot of people today arguing that we're in the kingdom, we're bringing in the kingdom, the church is the kingdom, when the fact of the matter is, all you have to do is go back and study the Bible to see that that is a flawed understanding. The kingdom, or the stone cut without human hands, cannot and will not come into our world until the empire of the Antichrist has run its course. So many people today are building the kingdom of God. My question for them is, whose kingdom are you building? If the next secular or Gentile empire on the horizon before God's kingdom is the empire of the Antichrist. If that's true, then the only thing we are doing by building the kingdom of God today is we are contributing to the empire of the Antichrist. We are not at all contributing to God's kingdom, because God's kingdom cannot come until that stone cut without human hands shatters the empire of the Antichrist and then grows and grows and grows till it fills the entire earth. So in the present time, as the times of the Gentiles continue, as David's throne remains unoccupied, the kingdom is in a state of postponement. And it's at this point in time, around this point in time, that God began to raise up prophets during these days of kingdom postponement to reveal by way of hope to us that the kingdom will come. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the prophets functioned at much like a lamp shining in a dark place, telling us that the kingdom of God would come one day, even though the kingdom right now is not a present reality. So you have many, many prophecies in the Old Testament predicting a coming kingdom. In fact, there are so many, it would take me hours and hours and hours, if not days, months, and weeks, to read all these prophecies to you. But let me just give you a couple from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4 says, The word which Isaiah saw, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of Israel will be established as the chief of mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never will they learn of war. And a very similar passage is found in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling, together a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When this stone cut without human hands brings to an end the empire of the Antichrist and God's kingdom is established on the earth, what will that kingdom be like? Well, these prophecies from the Old Testament tell us exactly what the kingdom of God will be like. This is why God raised up the Old Testament prophets to communicate this idea. What are the characteristics of the coming kingdom? Well, just based on the few verses I just read from Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, we learn that once the kingdom comes, Jerusalem will be the center of spiritual and political authority. Once the kingdom comes, there will be perfect justice upon the earth. There will be world peace. In fact, there will be peace in the animal kingdom, and there will be a universal spiritual knowledge of the things of God. The kingdom, it's true, will be spiritual, ethical, and social, but that doesn't subtract from the fact that it will be very political and very earthly, with Jesus Christ orchestrating these things from David's throne in Jerusalem. The Davidic throne will once again be occupied, and the true, tangible, physical, earthly, political kingdom will become a reality. So these prophets held out hope during the Old Testament and even today during this time of kingdom postponement. And then let's flash forward a little bit further into biblical history where we have the returns. After the 70-year captivity, God raised up a Persian named Cyrus. And Cyrus is the one who issued various decrees. He was followed by Artaxerxes. He issued various decrees. Consequently, the nation of Israel began to trickle back into the homeland. And this is what is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are three returns total. And so the nation of Israel begins to go back into the homeland. The first decree is given around 538. The second decree around 458. The third decree given about 444. The majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon, by the way, because it was somewhat comfy there for them, I suppose. But a small remnant returned to the land under Persia. Now, Persia is the second empire during the times of the Gentiles. It would be the chest and arms of silver in the dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2. But even though the Jews began to return to the land after the 70-year captivity had ended, the times of the Gentiles was still continuing. There still was no Davidic king reigning on David's throne. Israel was still trampled down by various Gentile powers. Now they were under the thumb of Persia, much the same way they had been under the thumb of Babylon a little bit earlier. And now let's flash forward a little bit further into biblical history, where we have now the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is a concept that we call the offer of the king and the kingdom to the nation of Israel. By the time Christ showed up, Rome was in power. Now, Rome would represent the legs of iron in the statue that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2. And so Rome was ruling, and Jesus Christ showed up as the rightful heir to the Davidic covenant and the Davidic throne. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, very clearly explains to us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the right man to inherit David's throne because his lineage not only goes back to David, but from David it ultimately goes back to Abraham. And so you recall the covenantal structure that we described in the last CD, that when you put the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants together, what you learn is Israel is the owner of her covenantal blessings. But she cannot possess or enjoy what she owns until, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, she enthrones the king of God's choosing over her. And Jesus said in John 5, verses 45 through 47, that he is that king. And so in essence, what is happening in the Gospels and what is happening at the time of Christ is the offer of the king, and the kingdom is being extended to Israel while Israel is under Roman domination and Roman occupation. And this is a concept that we call the offer of the kingdom. Now, there's a little expression that shows up and early on, particularly in Matthew's gospel, and what it says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, this was taught by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It was taught by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And then finally, it was taught by the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, and then it was taught or extended or offered by a group called the 70, and you'll find a reference to that in Luke 10, verse 1 and verse 9. And what's very important to understand is this was an offer only given to Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7 as Jesus is instructing the 12 to go out and offer the kingdom to the nation. This is what Jesus says. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So this is something that is being offered only to the nation of Israel. They are being given an opportunity to receive the kingdom of God. They could have had the kingdom of God right then and there. They could have had this smiting stone, this stone cut without human hands right then and there, because a unique opportunity was in front of them. The Davidic heir was present. And consequently, the king of God's own choosing was present. And so the kingdom of God could have become a reality. Now, you'll notice in this expression, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, the word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, is left undefined. It doesn't explain what the kingdom is. And the reason it's left undefined is because we are supposed to go back into the Old Testament and draw from our Old Testament understanding concerning what this kingdom is. And the mistake that many interpreters of the Bible make is they just pour into that word kingdom whatever they want it to mean. But we have to go into the Old Testament to understand this concept of the kingdom. What was being offered to Israel was the following: the return of the Edenic theocratic administrator. In other words, God the Father could have governed God the Son, the last Adam, who would have governed creation for God. What God had established in Eden could have become a reality for the nation of Israel and the world had they accepted their own king. The covenants, everything that was spelled out in the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the related sub-covenants, could have become a reality. Israel in the first century could have experienced all of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies about the kingdom. And not just Isaiah's prophecies, but all prophets for that matter. And beyond that, the times of the Gentiles, this terrible time with Israel being trampled down by various Gentile powers, no king reigning on David's throne, that time period could have been brought to an end. And so the rule of heaven, you know, in heaven God has complete control, the rule of heaven could have been brought to the earth had Israel responded the right way. The kingdom, therefore, was in a state of contingency. It was in a state of nearness. It was in a state of imminency. Now, many people come to these words, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and what they basically try to make these verses say is Jesus sort of set up a invisible spiritual form of the kingdom when he came the first time. And that's how they interpret the kingdom of God is at hand. And may I just say to you that that is not at all the meaning. It is very interesting to me that the verb that's used there, the kingdom of God is at hand, is the same verb that's used in James 5, verses 8 and 9. And in James 5, verses 8 and 9, it talks about how the Lord is at hand and the Lord is standing right at the door. And nobody interprets that as the Lord is here, but rather he's in a state of imminency, any moment expectation or nearness. And the verb is the same and the parsing of the verb is exactly the same from James 5, verses 8 and 9, as you find in all of these offers to the kingdom, whether it be in Matthew 3, verse 2, Matthew 4, verse 17, or Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. So all of that to say is the kingdom of God did not come, but the kingdom of God was near, and the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom of God could have become a reality. The kingdom of God was imminent. The kingdom of God was at an any moment expectancy. Now, why is it called the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a description that goes back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 44, which is describing the smiting stone that will strike the feet of the statue. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." The God of heaven, in other words, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it's the God of heaven that sets it up. It's called the kingdom of heaven because the rule of God in heaven had come near in the person of Jesus Christ. The rule of heaven could have come to the earth had the nation of Israel responded properly to her king. That takes us now to another concept or idea, and that is the rejection of the offer of the kingdom. Despite the fact that the nation of Israel had this unprecedented opportunity to have the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel turned down the offer. Now, the question becomes, why did Israel turn down the offer? At least a couple of reasons come to mind. The nation of Israel was far more concerned about politics than they were about morality. They loved the Jesus in John 6, for example, who fed the masses with a few loaves and a few fish. Once Jesus performed that particular sign, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And you could read about that in John 6, verse 15 and verse 26. What the nation of Israel did not like, though, is the king's teaching about morality. They didn't like the Sermon on the Mount type of teaching. They didn't like the teachings that Jesus gave about spiritual realities, that you can't have political peace in the world. You can't have political peace in the nation until the nation is restored spiritually to God. That part of the equation they wanted left out. They simply wanted someone to overthrow Rome. But all of Christ's teachings about the moral implications of the kingdom they rejected. And because they would not accept that part of the equation, they would not accept the king on the king's terms. And consequently, they ended up rejecting the kingdom offer. Another problem of the king and the kingdom and the rejection of the offer of the kingdom relates to this idea that the Jews wanted to be saved by faith alone or faith by itself. Let me rephrase that. I just misspoke there terribly. They did not want to be saved by faith alone. They, in essence, in the first century, were interested in being saved by works. And you can read about that in Mark 7, verse 13, and many other passages. But Jesus came, for example, in John 6, verses 28 and 29, offering salvation not based upon works, but completely based upon faith in him. And that's another reason the Jews of the first century stumbled over Christ. Romans 9, verses 30 through 32 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Jesus offered salvation on the basis of faith. They wanted it by works, and consequently, they rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom. Furthermore, they wanted the political teachings on the kingdom, but not the moral and ethical teachings on the kingdom, and consequently, they rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom. And really, the crux of the matter takes place in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, where the Jews began to attribute Christ's miracles to the power of Satan. And once you hit Matthew chapter 12, the offer of the kingdom disappears. The little expression, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, disappears because the offer at that point from Matthew 12 onward is taken off the table. And the nation of Israel continues on into their rejection of Jesus Christ. The decision that was made in Matthew 12 is ratified as Jesus is rejected by the nation at his triumphal entry. It's ratified through the trials of Jesus Christ, which were basically shams of injustice, I would put it that way. They were designed to rush Christ through the court system to get him killed, since the Jews really wanted nothing to do with this man, Jesus Christ. So they turned him over to the Romans for execution. John, in his gospel, sums up the whole matter. In John chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" John 1 and verse 11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So what happened is the nation of Israel turned down the offer of the king and the kingdom, thus fulfilling the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Because Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have," or some translations say, "inherit nothing." It says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's interesting, in these verses, Jesus is referred to as a prince, not as a king. Why? Because his own people rejected him. He was cut off. He inherited nothing. He never received his rightful place as king over the nation of Israel and consequently the world. And as a result, the kingdom is, even to the present day, in a state of postponement. Because of what Israel did back in the first century, Israel remains an owner of the covenanted blessings, but not a possessor or an enjoyer of these covenanted blessings. And so the kingdom of God is postponed. It is very interesting that our point of view on this postponed kingdom, is very different than Judaism. Judaism will argue that Jesus was never the Messiah because he never did what he promised he would do, set up the kingdom. So they think Jesus failed to set up the kingdom, so he can't be the Messiah. That's how the unbelieving Jewish mind thinks. And then we have the point of view of replacement theology, or reform theology, or sometimes it's called amillennialism or postmillennialism. These are what the reform folks teach, that Jesus did succeed in establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. It's just the kingdom of God is spiritual. Now, that point of view cannot be true, because you have to rewrite all of the kingdom promises from the Old Testament. And as we have seen, those kingdom promises are earthly and terrestrial in nature, going right back to the Abrahamic covenant. But to argue that Jesus established the kingdom on the earth involves allegorizing, spiritualizing, or rewriting all of the Old Testament kingdom concepts. So our point of view on the matter is the kingdom of God is in a state of postponement today, not cancellation and not fulfillment. Judaism is wrong. Jesus was the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. The reason we don't have the kingdom is because the Jews of the first century never accepted the offer of the kingdom on the king's terms. They wanted the kingdom, but on their own terms. And that's not how you accept things from God. You accept them as he gives them. And so consequently, the offer of the kingdom was rejected by first century Israel. And so this is all very important in understanding why the kingdom today is in a state of postponement. And so, in essence, what begins to happen is Jesus now turns, after Matthew 12, away from public ministry, offering the kingdom to Israel, to private ministry. There's a massive shift in his ministry. Matthew 1 through 12 is his public ministry. What we begin to see develop in Matthew 13 through the end of Matthew's gospel is his private ministry. In his public ministry, he was focused on the nation, offering them the kingdom. But now in his private ministry, he's focused on the remnant. That would be the smaller group that has believed in him as the Messiah, and he is preparing them for their foundational roles in the coming church age. The miracles that he performed in the public part of his ministry were his proof to the nation. But the miracles he begins to perform after chapter 13 through chapter 28 are no longer public in nature, but they exist for the training of the remnant. The offer of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is very prominent in Matthew 1 through 12. But that concept virtually disappears in Matthew 13 through 28. It's very interesting that Jesus Christ preaches in discourse form in the public part of his ministry. But once you get into Matthew chapters 13 through 28, he no longer teaches in public discourse like he did the Sermon on the Mount in public discourse, but now he begins to teach in parables. And these parables are designed to conceal truth from the nation and reveal it to a remnant. He's no longer teaching to the nation as a whole, but instead he is preparing a remnant for their foundational roles in the coming church age, now that the offer of the king and the kingdom is off the table. It's at this point in Christ's ministry that he begins to talk about an interim age. There was never any hint of this interim age in Matthew 1 through 12. But suddenly, now that Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom, and the kingdom is in a state of postponement, Jesus Christ begins to, reveal, and essentially he begins to articulate a new period of time called the church age and the inner advent age, and we'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But what begins to manifest itself is this interim period of time that we're in now. Now, let me make a few comments, if I can, about this interim age. Number one, the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel was a bona fide offer. God offered to them the kingdom. They had an ability to accept the kingdom, but somehow God, through infinite foreknowledge, knew what would happen. He knew that the nation would reject him. And God, through infinite foreknowledge, took a lemon and made lemonade out of it. In other words, he used Israel's rejection of the offer of the kingdom to A, pay the sin debt of the world, and B, to establish the inner advent age, or this period of time that we're in called the church. In other words, none of this took God off guard. The offer was real, the offer was legitimate, but God, through infinite foreknowledge, knew what the nation of Israel would do, that they would reject the Messiahship of his son. And he orchestrated history in such a way that even the rejection of first century Israel to their king and the offer of the kingdom turned into something good. God took a lemon and made lemonade out of it, as God is in the habit of doing. The new age of time is called a mystery. Now, it's called that in Matthew 13 and verse 11. And it's also called that in Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And when we talk about this word mystery, what exactly are we talking about? Vine, in his complete expository dictionary of the Old Testament and New Testament words, defines mystery as follows. In the New Testament, mysterion, that's the Greek word for mystery, denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. So what is this mystery? A mystery, according to Vine, is simply a new truth now revealed that previously has never been disclosed. The Apostle Paul defined mystery as follows in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. You'll find a similar sort of definition of the word mystery in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You'll see the word mystery defined there in the same way. And that's in essence what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is a new truth now revealed, never before disclosed. And so now what begins to develop in biblical history is this new age or this new period of time is revealed. And what's very important to understand is this interim age or this new period of time between the two advents of Christ is not the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom, which is earthly, is in a state of postponement. Rather, the things that are happening for the last 2,000 years in the church age and in the inner advent age are a result of Christ's present session in heaven. Because where exactly is Jesus Christ right now? He's not on David's throne. David's throne, in fact, is unoccupied right now. David's throne is in Jerusalem, and it's on the earth. The Bible never says that Jesus right now is reigning from David's throne. What it says is he is at the right hand of the Father, functioning as high priest in his present session. Romans 8 and verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died? Yes. Rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? That's where Jesus Christ is right now. He is at the right hand of God. Revelation 3 verse 21 says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus will sit on David's throne one day. You'll notice there in Revelation 3 verse 21, there's two thrones. There's his future earthly throne in Jerusalem, which he will sit on one day. Just as he already overcame and sat down, past tense, on his Father's throne. So where is Jesus Christ? He's not on his own throne. That throne will come into existence on planet Earth once Israel finally accepts the offer of the kingdom at the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation period. But until that moment of time comes, Israel is the owner but not the possessor of her blessings, and we have no kingdom as it's described in the Old Testament on planet Earth. So where is Jesus? He's not on David's throne on Earth. Rather, he is on the Father's throne in heaven, not functioning as high priest, but rather, let me rephrase that. He is not functioning as Davidic king, but rather he is functioning as high priest. Revelation 12 and verse 5 says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. You see, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse indicates that Jesus is not currently on David's throne. He will be on David's throne one day once the kingdom is established, but he is at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne, functioning as high priest. Now, one of the things that this idea of a postponed kingdom does in the minds of people. And one of the false accusations that is raised against this doctrine of an offered and postponed kingdom that I am teaching is this idea that, it's a false idea, but it's this idea that the interim age that we're in is somehow plan B. People have in their minds this very confused idea that, oh my gosh, God said the nation of Israel made a mistake. The nation of Israel has rejected my son. What in the world am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll start the church. I'll start the inner Advent age. I'll start a mystery age. And they view the current age as some kind of afterthought in God's thought process. In other words, God says, oh my people made a mistake. What am I going to do? And he's kind of up there in heaven with sweaty palms, not sure what he's going to do. And then just as a last minute, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll create this interim age today. And people think this interim age is some kind of mistake or plan B or afterthought in the mind of God. And in fact, it is not an afterthought in the mind of God. The age that we're in now is part of the design of God. In fact, in Ephesians 3, verse 11, this is what it says. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Now it's describing the church. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the age of time that we're in is part of an eternal purpose of God. It's a very legitimate time period. It's a very real time period. And it's not at all some kind of afterthought or plan B in God's mind. The only difference is that this age is, I'm kind of struggling for my words here regarding how to put this. Let me do it this way. This age of time that we're in was never revealed in the Old Testament. It's unrevealed. But that doesn't change the fact that it's still the divine purpose of God. Israel's program, on the other hand, is revealed in the Old Testament. The church's program is unrevealed. But just because our program is unrevealed doesn't mean it's not part of the eternal purpose of God. And so this interim age has started. Now, the interim age of time that we're in, while the kingdom's in a state of postponement, is really defined and identified by two concepts. One of them is the kingdom mysteries, and those kingdom mysteries are described in Matthew 13. And the other one is the age of the church. Now, in our next broadcast together, I'm going to describe for you this interim age to the best of my abilities. We will look at the Matthew 13 parables. And after we take a look at the Matthew 13 parables, we'll look at the church age. These things are a mystery. They are a new truth now revealed. But at the same time, they're still part of the design of God. And we'll take a look at those two concepts. And not only will I flesh those out for you, but I will show you that those two concepts have absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom. They're a fresh work of God in the inner Advent age during a time period with no king reigning on David's throne. But they in no way, shape, or form represent the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is yet future. The kingdom of God can't come to the earth until the final form of Gentile rulership is overthrown. So I hope you're enjoying these series of studies that we're doing related to the kingdom. I hope they're a great blessing to you, and I hope that the Holy Spirit is using them to sort of connect the dots for you and put the pieces of the puzzle together as we examine this very important subject called What Does the Bible Say About the Kingdom of God? See you next time. God bless.